Well, here's a scary question for today. What would it take for God to reject me? Now, I suspect some of us, depending on our background, would say, maybe rather flippantly, that can't happen. And maybe the reason we're nonchalant about the question, and maybe a little bit flippant sometimes, is because we've never, at least not for a long time, experienced one of those really dark times, those painful, lonely times where even though in our mind we might say, I know God's there, I know He's promised to be there, but I got to tell you right now, it sure feels like He isn't. And I wonder, did I do something? Have I made a decision? Have I done it? Have I done what I thought I couldn't do? Have I got myself in a position where God's done with me? We're going to move back into Romans this morning. And in chapter 11, which is where we're going to go today, Paul begins with this question. He says, I ask then, did God reject His people? To which I would add, if He did, then what's stopping Him from rejecting me? What's stopping Him from saying, that's it? And that's the question we're going to dig into this morning. But before we do, we've been out of Romans for a while. In fact, we've been working our way through Romans. I had to look back to see. We started into the book of Romans January of last year. And we've been in it, and then we've done other things, and we've come back to it. And eventually, Lord willing, we'll work our way through the whole book. But what I want to do this morning is, before we dig into the question, I want us to kind of maybe do a quick review of Romans, just a bird's eye view, just to get us back up to speed. And if you remember when we talked about Rome, when Paul wrote this letter to Roman, at the time, it was mostly Gentile believers with some Jewish believers. And remember, the Jews had been exiled from the area for maybe up to 10 years, and so now they've come back in. And in the beginning, if you remember church history at all, and remember the book of Acts, really, the church primarily was all Jewish in the beginning. Those 3,000 plus that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews. But as time has moved on and got identified, first of all, through when Peter was told to go to this guy, Cornelius, who was a Gentile soldier, and talk to him about Christ, and his family came to Christ, it has slowly began to spread to the Gentiles. That's us, most of us anyway. But at this time, the congregation in Rome, because of the time when the Gentiles were gone, it's mostly Gentile Christians with some Jews. And remember, there's a little bit of a conflict because of that. And part of why Paul is writing this letter is in response to that. Another thing that's interesting about this letter, if you know a lot, anything about Paul's letters, you know that most of his letters are pretty short. In our Bibles, they're just a few pages, most of them, except the book of Romans. And one of the questions might be, well, why was this letter so long? And why did he go into such detail, which he does? Well, I think the answer might be, from our knowledge, at least since Paul has become a believer, he has never been to Rome. So this is a congregation, the Christians in Rome, he's never met them personally. He's never had that opportunity. Galatians, Ephesians, all these other letters he wrote, he'd been to those churches. He was actually, if you remember those letters, he's actually writing each one of them to respond to something that's happening in the church, which he is doing somewhat in Romans as well. But when he writes this letter to Rome, it kind of looks like he really wants to make sure, because he's never been there in person, he didn't get to talk to them in person, he wants to make sure they really have a handle on especially the gospel message. And so he spells it out in detail, which is, someone asked me this week, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And maybe it's because of what I'm preaching in right now, because that tends to be the one I like the most at the time. But I think Romans, I really do, because he does such a good job of just setting out what is our faith about and what does it mean? What's it wrapped up in? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? But here, I want to do just a quick review. I'm just going to walk through these chapters quickly. And I've shared with you a while back, there's in the process of going back to Romans now, because I've preached through this book in the past, but going back this time, I found this young guy that I really am enjoying, and I told you about him early on. His name is Mike Winger, and if you get on YouTube, type his name in, he has a YouTube thing called Bible Thinker, and he deals with all kinds of questions and just hard passage, and he's a young guy. He's probably in his 30s, but just one of those guys I listen to, and I go, man, there's hope for the future when you got guys like this that are so good with the Word of God. And so just to want to plug him again, because I owe a lot to him, even as I've gone back and thought through this. But let me just kind of walk through these chapters, starting with chapter 1. I'm going to just walk really quickly. Chapter 1, actually, why I brought up Mike is he calls chapter 1 the, I'm in trouble chapter. And remember chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. And that's the passage, if you remember when I preached it, I said, I think it's the passage that's telling us that there really is no such thing as an atheist. Though some claim they don't believe there's a God, God's word says, no, they do. They're just suppressing the truth. They don't want to believe there's a God because they don't want to answer to a God. And so this is the, I'm in trouble passage. Chapter 2 is the everyone knows they're guilty passage. He says in chapter 2, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape the judgment? You know, you have individuals say, well, there's no God. I don't have to worry about answering to God. And yet, they have a standard that's in their mind of right and wrong, and they'll judge you based on their standard. So it's kind of C.S. Lewis in one of his books, I think Mere Christianity. He says, you know, we look at the chair and we say, that's a good chair. And he said, well, how do we know it's a good chair? He says, because we have experience with chairs. And he says, when we look at different situations, we say, that's a good choice. That's morally right. That's wrong. We're acknowledging that somewhere out there is a standard. And we know that God is the standard, even though some choose to deny that. Chapter 3 is no one's going to pass the test on their own. We all need help. Chapter 3 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We're not passing the test on our own. No matter how hard we try, and you realize you have the Jews who said, that's the Old Testament. Nope, that's not going to do it. None of us are going to pass the test if we're left to our own ability. We're not going to make it to God. Chapter 4 is salvation has always been about trusting God. In fact, remember he goes and goes back to Abraham for the Jews. He says, in fact, Abraham was just, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. It's always been about trusting God. Always. The scriptures, and we'll get into that as well. The scriptures were never this is the list, and if you can check all the marks on the list, you're going to be good with God. That's never what it was about. And even in the Old Testament, all the way up to the New Testament, it has always been about trusting God, believing God, taking God at His word. Chapter 5 is, you want peace with God? Then you want Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where peace comes from, in being in a relationship, accepting what's been offered because of Christ, what He did on the cross. Chapter 6, knowing Christ doesn't just change our eternity. It does, but that's not all it does. It also is supposed to change our life. Remember, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Chapter 7 answers the question then why was the law given in the first place? And we've talked a little bit about that before already, but why was the law given? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's how I realized that I'm a sinner. In fact, and he talks about that. No, none of us could keep the law. It just exposed the fact that we're a sinner. Chapter 8, the only cure to the sin problem then is Jesus. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9, if that's true, then what happened to the Jews? Why haven't they received this? What's going on? Because remember, by this point, for the most part, in the beginning, mostly Jews came to Christ. But as you know, it's kind of one of those explosive things, but now it's curtailed. And very few Jews are coming to Christ. Most of them are rejecting. They never did accept the Messiah. Some did. But it curtailed it really quickly. So what's going on with the Jews? Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Chapter 10 tells us that hasn't caught God by surprise. He knew that for the most part, Israel, the Jews, would reject Jesus and reject the gospel of peace. In chapter 10 it says, but not all Israelites accept the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Even back to their Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he said, when it comes time, there will be many, many of the people of God, the Israelites, who will reject the message. For a time, in fact, that's where he's going to take us as we work our way through chapter 11. He's going to say, this is temporary. This is temporary, which brings us full circle then back to the question we want to begin with this morning, and that is, I ask then, Paul says, did God reject his people? And if the answer is, he did, if that's what we're seeing lived out, and Paul's talking to them, if the fact that right now the Jews, for the most part, the Israelites, have not responded to the Messiah, if that's a sign that God has looked at that and said, I'm done with you, I've had it, if that's a sign that God has now rejected his people, then we got to ask the question, then what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? Could it happen to me as well, given the right set of circumstance? What would it take for God to reject me? Could he decide he's had enough of my nonsense? He's done with me? All right, if you aren't already there, let's go to chapter 11 and start working our way through this chapter. It speaks to us, and it speaks to the Jews. And here's where Paul begins. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Did God reject his people who he foreknew? Is it over for the Jewish people? Paul's asking the question. Is this it? You know, they're not as a whole right now, for the most part, they are not accepting the Messiah that God has sent. Has God responded to that by saying, okay, I'm done with you. I've had it with you. I've given you the offer. You aren't responding to it. So, you know, have it your way. Go do your thing. Has God turned his back on his people? And Paul's first answer is no. He says, wait a minute, I'm a Jew. In fact, he says, no, I'm a Jew from Abraham. I know what my tribe is. He has not rejected his people. No way. In fact, even in this passage, as Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to write, he still calls them his people. They're still his people. Paul says this. None of this caught him by surprise. God knew that was going to happen. In fact, he's going to use this time, as we have seen already in Romans, to bring more of the Gentiles involved. And part of his reason for us when we come to Christ is we have seen it, we looked earlier, is he wants the Jews to look at that and get jealous of us. We who are studying through the book of Revelation now, we haven't got to it yet, but there's going to become a point where there's going to be a series of events that will really shake up the Israelites, the Jews, and almost as a nation, we're told in the Word of God, they're going to respond and turn back and finally say, Jesus is the Messiah. So he hasn't rejected them. He wasn't caught by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. In fact, he's using this time. But even in the midst of this time, when it seems like most of the Jews are not responding to the Messiah, he goes on and says, even now, there's many who are coming to Christ. But at this point, what he wants it does, and where we're going to go for the remainder of this time, is he gives an illustration using one of the Jews' prophets from the past. As we get into the second part of verse 2 and verse 3, here's what he says as an illustration. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Now, you probably know the background story of this, and so, but I'm going to just kind of review it for us. Remember, in this particular period of time, Elijah was a prophet that God had sent to the nation of Israel. And now, by this point, Israel, the Israelite territory, had divided into two. There was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and then there was a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, was especially godless. They'd become very evil, and they, almost as an entire nation, they were worshiping Baal, the false god Baal. And they had hundreds of prophets that devoted their time to helping the people worship Baal. And that's really what was going on in Israel at this particular time. And so Elijah, under God's direction, sets up a standoff between him and the prophets of Baal. Remember the situation? They go up on Mount Carmel, and at the time, the king of Israel, King Ahab, he's not really in charge. Remember the story? His wife, Queen Jezebel, is in charge. And Jezebel especially was a pusher of worshiping Baal. And so, excuse me, Elijah sets up a standoff. He calls them out, the prophets of Baal, 300 prophets of Baal. And he says, all right, once and for all, we're gonna find out who is really God. And you remember, he says, so here's what we'll do. You set up an altar, and you call to Baal, your God. You call on him to send fire from heaven to consume your sacrifice, your altar before him. And then I'll do the same with the one true God. And we'll see which one is really God. And you remember what happened. They set their altar up, and they started dancing and calling on Baal to send this fire, and that didn't work. So then they started beating themselves. They thought maybe if we, you know, show them how serious we are, and that didn't work, so they started cutting themselves. Nothing happened. Not a thing. And so then Elijah sets up his altar, and you remember he sets it up, and he puts sacrifice on it, and then he says, okay, I want to prove my point here. He says, bring some buckets of water. Remember, they bring bucket after bucket, and they just douse his sacrifice. It is soaked with water. And then Elijah gets on his knees and prays a simple prayer and asks God to come down and with fire and consume the sacrifice, the altar, and which God does. Amazing display of who the true God is. And after this amazing display of power and the proof that there's only one God, only one real God, and that he would do, that he would honor the prayer of one man, not 300 prophets cutting themselves and beating themselves, I'm pretty sure that what Elijah expected to happen after this display of the power of God, I'm pretty sure that he expected the king and the queen and the people to roll over and say, wow, we've messed up. Thanks for pointing that out to us. Because we just didn't know. Obviously, we're not thinking correctly, and we're so glad that you helped us understand what is really going on, that you showed us the truth. And now that we understand, we're going to correct our perspective about things, because that's the way things go, right? Right. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings, you don't have to go there because I'm going to put it up there in a moment, opens up with these words. Now, this is right after this tremendous display of the power of God, who the true God was. It starts off by this way. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." In other words, dead. I'm going to make you dead. I think Elijah anticipated revival. He thought, you know, now that they've seen it, obviously they're gonna want to know this God. Now they know the truth. They're gonna be ready to move forward in a relationship with God, or at least a civil dialogue. At least we can have a conversation, you know, civilly talk about this now that we've seen this display from God. And instead, he gets death threats. He thought if he could just show them the faultiness of their thinking, they'd come around. But instead, they've dug in their heels, and they're even more aggressive with their version of the truth. Does any of that sound familiar to you? How does this impact Elijah? Remember the story? It sends Elijah into a tailspin. He runs for his life. He's depressed, he's discouraged, he's afraid. He's lost all confidence. How can you win when the powers that be, the individuals who have the power, how can you possibly win when the powers won't even listen? They won't even have a conversation with you, let alone the rest of the people. So Elijah, his final response is he wants out. In fact, back in verse 4 of 1 Kings 19, he says this to the Lord. He says, "I've had enough. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. They didn't listen to the other prophets. They haven't listened to me. They won't listen to me. They're not. Why am I even here?" So back in Romans 11 then, he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're crying to kill me." There's a couple of things I want to draw our attention to this morning. First of all, we're told in the end of verse 2 that this is an appeal to God against Israel. You know what Elijah is saying? He's saying, "God, it's time to sever ties. It's time to cut the cord. These people are nothing but a pain in the neck. They have never followed you faithfully. They have messed up over and over again. You have given them chance after chance after chance, and they never get it right. It is time to say, see ya. I've had it with you. I mean, look at them. You can't trust them to have your back. They're not on your side. They're certainly not giving the world a good impression of you, God. They're unreliable. They're untrustworthy. They're unstable. And even when you confront them with the facts, even when you do a display like this, proving who you are, that you are God, you take care of them, you provide for them, and all the things that you've done in their history, that if they just stop and thought about it, they'd look back and say, "Oh yeah, I remember when God did this." Even though you've done all of that, God, they still refuse to do the right thing. They still refuse to be loyal to you, and you've given them chances over and over and over again. And still they're not following you. In fact, Elijah, still not one of them follows you. It's time to throw them out with the trash. It's time to discard them. It's time to, they've rejected you. So God, it's time for you to reject them. What's God's answer? Look at verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? First, he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed a knee to Baal. First, he says, Elijah, number one, let's start here. You've got it all wrong. You think you're the only one standing firm? You think you're the only one who's being faithful, who's following me like you should follow me? You think you're the only one? You're wrong. You're wrong. In fact, I see two things here that kind of struck me as I looked at this passage. And the first one is this. Be careful. I need to be careful about trusting my own judgment about how bad things are. Elijah's perspective, no, there's no, I am it, God. There is no one else anywhere that follows you now. It's just me. Nobody loves you. Nobody wants to do what's right before you. Nobody believes the truth. Got to be real careful of following my own perspective about how things are, because my perspective can be so off. There's plenty of illustrations in Scripture. Remember Jonah. Jonah's, God says, Jonah, why don't you go to Nineveh? And you know the old fish story. And why doesn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because he is convinced. He knows that this is one of those times where God's got it wrong. Those Ninevites are evil people. And they are. They were a very evil nation. And they've been causing the Israelites heartache for years. They've been coming over and taking property and killing their loved ones. And man, the Jews hated the Nineveh. Now God has sent Jonah. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them about God. And Jonah says, why waste my time, God? Why waste my time? You know what they are. There's no way they will ever listen to me. That was his perspective. He was convinced he was absolutely right. And if you remember the story, when he finally got there after a series of events, they listened. They listened, and as a nation, they repented. I think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked, evil ruler, and yet you follow that story. As evil as he was, and as, man, he just was not a good king to be under, Daniel got through to him. Paul the Apostle, writing the book of Romans, he's the testimony of himself of an individual that I got to believe. In fact, you know, remember when he first came to Christ, most of the apostles said, no way, he's tricking us. I know too much about this guy. I know about him, so we can't trust him. You see, we have to really be careful about trusting our own judgment about what things are going on, and giving up hope about people when just because of what we think we see. And the second thing that really struck me here was, I need to be careful about thinking that I have a handle on who God should or should not show his grace to. God says, Elijah, you're wrong. In fact, there are a bunch of folks that love me and are actively pursuing a relationship with me in spite of the opposition. They're in the same situation you are, Elijah. But still, they love me, and still they choose me, and they have not bowed a knee to Baal. And Elijah, don't even entertain the idea that you are wise enough to choose. You can decide who's worth hearing the good news and who isn't. Who's worth my love and who isn't. If I should reject someone or not. And then at this point in Romans 11, Paul steps back into the picture. He leaves the illustration of Elijah behind. He steps back in the picture in verses 5 and 6, and he says, so, too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Which brings us back to the original question. Does God reject his people? Can I do something that will cause God to reject me after I've stepped into a relationship with him? And Paul's answer in these verses is no, because it's not based on you. It's based on God's grace. And if you could do something to cause it to God's heart for you, God's love for you to go away, then it's not grace. It's works. We're back to works. And so his answer is, no, it's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. It never was. It never will be. It's always been about the grace and mercy of our God. And Paul's saying, God made promises to his people, the Jews, and he will keep those promises because it's not about them. It's about him, and it's about his grace. So has he rejected his people? No way. Will he reject you? No way, because it's not about great works. It's about grace. In fact, that verse in back in Romans that we looked at a few moments ago, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to close just a minute, but there's one other thought, and this is just a thought that kind of struck me in my study, looking back at Elijah. There might be one more message that we need to catch in the midst of this crazy world that we're in right now, that we need to take note of, about trusting God and endurance. We're in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night right now, and he says this on a regular basis, those who endure, those who hang in there, they're going to get a reward for hanging in there, for enduring, for sticking with it, even though it's hard. And you know, as if you know a little bit about Revelation, you know he's talking about a really hard time that isn't down the road. And there will be some who come to Christ, I think, during that period of time that it's going to be rough on them. And he says, but those who endure, they're going to get a reward. Remember back in, I told you in chapter 19, 1 Kings, Elijah says, God, I'm done. I want out. I don't want to do this anymore. If you go back to that story, and here's one thing that struck me this week. I believe God answered his requests. He said he wanted out. And I think God said, okay, you're wrong to want out. You're not the only one. You're not by yourself. But because you want to call it quits, because you're done, you don't want to be my servant in the midst of this dark world anymore, then I'm going to honor that request. You remember the story. He basically said, I've picked your replacement. Go give your cloak to Elisha. And that was it. That was the end of his ministry. God took him out of the picture. You know, I hear believers sometimes, and if we're to be honest, I suspect it's part of where we all are at times on given days. But sometimes we say rather flippantly something along these lines. God, I'm done with this world. Get me out of here. I'm tired of this. It's too hard. There's too many people that are against you and against me because I know you, and I don't want to do this anymore. The world's lost, they aren't listening, and I'm tired of talking to a wall. I want out. I think my response is, really? Really? As I thought this through, here's what God put as a conviction on my heart. Here's what I want my prayer to be. God, I'm not done until you're done with me. I'm going to serve you until you say it's time to stop. Until you decide to bring me home. And until that moment, there's a lost and hurting world out there that needs to hear the good news. And I know you'll be faithful. And I want to be faithful in return. Give me the privilege of telling them about you until the very day that you say it's time to come home. I don't want to quit. ever. That's my challenge to all of us, because I know it's a little hairy right now. That's the reality. And I know, and at least from, again, our perspective, this is a tough time to be a follower of Christ. I get that. Let's not quit. And that's not to say that we know who is or is not worthy of hearing the good news. Because you and I aren't smart enough to figure that out. Let's just keep being the light and the salt. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word. Thanks for this reminder of who you are. This reminder that for us, that you will never reject us. There's nothing I can do to cause you to quit loving me. There's nothing any follower of Christ in this room, any one of your children can do for you that would cause you to say, okay, I've had it. That's it. I'm done. You're out. Because it's not about us. It's about you. Your grace, your mercy, your love for your children. Lord, as long as you give us breath, we want to keep shining the light and telling the good news. Give us those opportunities and help us to take advantage of them until you take us home or until you return. We look forward to serving you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, let's stand and sing as we close this morning. Promises are good. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life. Chains are gone, and I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing. Let's sing that again. Chains are gone, and I've been set free. My God, my Savior. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Well, church, rest in that this week. Hope you have a good week, and we'll see you next time.